Well, Merry Christmas, and this is kind of our Christmas Eve night, even though it's not Christmas Eve, but we couldn't be bothered to run two services back to back. So I kind of feel like this is Christmas carols, Christmas Eve, and we should kind of get into the spirit of things. We're going to have a look at this little passage from Isaiah in a second, but I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray the prayer of that verse 2 of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Beautiful verse, so let's pray. O come, our Lord Jesus Christ, come and cheer our spirits with your advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds, and bring us light. We pray this, Father, in the powerful name of the Lord of life, the Prince of Peace, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this little passage from Isaiah. Isaiah, if you've never dipped into the book of Isaiah, it's referred to as the gospel in the Old Testament. And for those of you who are Christians and yet haven't read the gospel in the Old Testament, you should, but it's quite hard. It's a long book, I think 60 chapters, and it's dense at parts, but there are these amazingly beautiful passages in it, and we come to one of them tonight, and this is quite an incredible passage. When you read the Gospels, particularly the birth narratives about Jesus, you constantly hear references to what the prophet Isaiah foretold hundreds and hundreds of years before the Christ. I remember when I was a uni student, first year uni, and I was thinking about, do I give away the faith my parents taught me in the Lord Jesus? And I stumbled across this little book called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. One of the chapters in that little book was a chapter on how there were all these prophecies written hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus, fulfilled dramatically in the person of Jesus. And that was one of the evidences he gave for actually believing the Christian faith. You can pick up that book online, pretty cheap. I recommend it to you. But here we see a prophecy of Isaiah, possibly one of the most famous. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. It's on your outline. It says this, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." Just two chapters earlier, we're told that he would be born of a virgin. And we see many more oracles about him in Isaiah. Now this Christmas, we've been looking at why in particular Jesus floods our world with hope. And we've been looking for reasons to have hope this Christmas time. And you can go online and you can download, I've done three sermons, this is the fourth. You can go online, download them for free on iTunes. But in particular, this passage, it gives us two reasons at least. First reason is light has dawned. Light has dawned. And then secondly, peace has arrived with the birth of Jesus. So first of all, light has dawned, and therefore you no longer have to be scared of the dark. It's good news, isn't it? Well, it's good news if you're my daughter, right? So if you'd rock up tonight, say 8:30 p.m., a December evening, and you walked into our hallway in our home, and you turned off the light in our hallway, you'd hear this. It wouldn't be a little voice, it would be a booming voice. "Daddy!" She'd scream out. "Turn the light back on!" She'll cry out. Now, why is that? Why is it that she wants the light on? Well, it's because the dark, it does terrify her. She's very scared by the dark, and she can't sleep without a nightlight. My daughter Maisie, though my youngest, she sleeps fine without one. Little Evie the Bruiser, much tougher than, although she's not here, that'd be bad if she heard that. But anyway, when the light's off, the darkness is great, and so too is her fear. Do you remember waking up? I remember waking up in the middle of the night when I was a kid, being so scared, the darkness kind of being part of the fear, and you'd try and scream and nothing would come out. You'd be going, and nothing would come out, and your parents couldn't come and comfort you. Fear. But no matter how dark the night, you take Maisie out onto our street one December evening, you walk her down the street, you even leave her there by by herself, she won't be afraid. Why is that? Our street, beautiful little street, I think the best in Surry Hills. On one side of the street are these kind of 1900s workers' cottages, small, really close to the street, 30 centimetres probably from your doorstep to the street. On the other side, you have some larger terraces. But the street's so narrow that we hang lights across the street. And if you rock up there tonight, 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, it's beautifully lit up. It's quite dazzling, really, all the lights in our street. You take Maisie out into our street one December night, and she's not afraid. Doesn't matter, we're living kind of close to the city. She's not afraid because there's light. Only for a couple of weeks during the year can my daughter walk down our street, not feel at all afraid because of the lights. Now, that's a metaphor for how Christmas can shed light on your world. Now, how is it that you can live in the world without fear? What is the fear that is mentioned in verse 2? Have a look at it. Verse 2. I'll suggest that it's the fear of death. It doesn't actually say that explicitly. It says the people walking in darkness. But this is Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, you have parallelism. And so you go to the parallel line in the poem. Where are we? Let me pull it up. I've lost a page. Oh, there it is. Have a look at verse 2. For as in the verse 2, the people walking in darkness, they've seen a great light, parallel line, on those living in the land of deep darkness. Now, literally, that says, upon those who dwell in the land of death's shadow, or in the land of death's darkness, a light has dawned. And this is saying that All human beings, we live in the land of death's shadow, or that death casts a shadow on everything in life. Death is the greatest struggle. It is the greatest struggle we experience in living life, and we're particularly aware of this at Christmas time, aren't we? I remember the first Christmas after my wife's father died. He died, I think, in early December, and that first Christmas was just particularly hard time because death, it casts this shadow. It casts a shadow over life. And if you've lost someone this year, Christmas will be a time in which you experience that quite profoundly and quite deeply. We really do live in a dark world, and it takes an event like that which happened with those 26 school children in America last week to force us to realize in a way which is quite intolerable that death's shadow, it casts a long shadow over life. Judah, in this moment in history, which this oracle was originally written to, the shadow of death cast quite darkly over them. They had already lost 200,000 people to the Assyrian invasion. They lived under the fear of their men being murdered, their women being raped, their homes being burned, and their freedom being taken. The brutal invasion of the Assyrians, it was imminent, and the Babylonians would follow very soon. God's people were they were almost completely defeated, plundered, exiled. And it was into the darkest of nights, that God proclaims a light has dawned. No wonder the shepherds come saying, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people living in and under the shadow of darkness, death darkness. And some of you may say, you might say to me, Toby, that was then, but this is now. Things have changed. Back then, of course, death cast a long shadow, but it doesn't cast the same kind of shadow as it did then. But you know what? Many people are recognizing that actually we live in a time which is more haunted by death and more darkened by death than any civilization in history that has ever existed. And that might surprise you. We live more under the shadow of death than my grandfather's generation. That's hard to imagine. My grandfather was the youngest boy of 11. He outlived all his siblings. He outlived his wife. He's outlived 3 out of his 4 children. It was a different kind of world to the one we live in. And you would expect, no, he lived under the shadow of death's darkness far more than we. But no, a lot of people are recognizing that, no, even though we die much later in life, death's shadow, it does still cast its shadow. Many people have realized that we are unique, modern Western civilization. Think about it. We're the first to have no certainty. Our generation is the first to have no certainty that there really is life after death. Every other civilization that has ever existed, it believed that life is hard, it's tough, it's short, but it's only a part of our life. And after we died, there's another world. And in fact, that world maybe, probably is fuller of glory, more full of joy, more security, more fulfillment than you actually have in this life. And as a result, in spite of the fact that people's life expectancy then was so much shorter, you know, you might finish school with half the people that you started it with. You outlive all of your elder brothers in life. Despite that, they weren't as fearful of death as we are. Now, one of the people who have really helped me kind of learn this is a New York pastor called Tim Keller, and he put me onto this book, which I'll refer to in a little bit, called The Denial of Death. This guy, Ernest Becker, not a Christian, an atheist, won a Pulitzer Prize for this book, which talks about the fact that our culture, we live in denial of the fact that the shadow of death haunts us. And we're haunted by death, but we're in denial about death. I'll come to it in a little second. But Keller, I was listening to a sermon of his this week on this passage, and he reminded me of Albert Camus. And I picked up, it was a week of coincidences this week, I picked up his collected fiction, started reading The Plague, right? Similar, you know, on this topic of death, The Plague. And he reminded me about Albert Camus, who pretty much says that, you know, we live in the most educated of Western civilization, and yet we're no longer sure. We're no longer sure that there's anything after death. There might be, but who's to say? You know, that's what you're taught at uni. Nobody can be sure that there's a God. Therefore, nobody can be really sure that there's a heaven. Nobody can really be sure about life after death at all. And Camus, that's why I love his fiction, because he's so brutally honest. And he pretty much just says, have the guts to admit that if death is the end, then there's absolutely no meaning in life. He says, if you actually think that death is the end, gee, we're talking about quite lovely things tonight, aren't we? No wonder you're all staring at me going, right, bad news first, then good news, okay? He says, actually, be brutally honest. If you truly believe that death is the end, that would sap meaning from your life. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand what he's basically saying. Imagine it's your day off, and on your day off you do things to make you really, really happy, fulfilled, meaningful things. So I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's picking up a book, sitting in a cafe, drinking pour over coffee. I don't know, you're sitting there, you're enjoying that. Or maybe you like to go running, you go down to Coogee Beach, like I did yesterday with Ben. You run up to Dover Heights and back exhausted, go for a swim, hang out with friends and family, whatever it is, just having a chill, going for a swim at the beach, you know, whatever, those things that you look forward to doing on your day off, because the music that you listen to while you're running, or the book, the cafe, the running, the beautiful place in a park or a beach, wherever it is, and then suddenly someone breaks into your home as you're contemplating the beautiful day you have ahead with a gun. And he says to you, this is what he says. He says, I'm going to shoot you, and there's no possibility at all of you not being shot by me today, but I'm feeling a particularly merciful killer today. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you 2 hours. I'm going to give you 2 hours to do all those things that you really enjoy in life. Go to the beach, go for a run, sit down at a cafe, drink, pour over coffee, whatever it is. I'm going to give you those 2 hours, and then after that, I'm going to shoot you. Now, what would you do? What would you do? Would you run around the park, you know, without a care in the world, enjoying yourself? Would you go down to the beach, carefree, enjoying life, sitting in a cafe, just chillaxing, drinking your pour-over coffee, enjoying it? You know, I'm not sure that you would do that. I'm pretty sure that the joy, the meaning, and the fulfillment that you enjoy, you get out of those experiences, the book, the cafe, the beach, the run, whatever it is, the music, I'm pretty sure that the enjoyment you get out of that would be sapped because the imminent death which is about to arrive in your life. It would make all of those things completely meaningless. They're meaningless, completely meaningless. And so Camus says, don't you realize that if life is just that, and death is at the end, then no matter what you do in life, doesn't matter how much you enjoy it, ultimately meaningless. Meaningless if death is the end. All those things that you really want to do, love, all those things that you really want, love that lasts. You want to make a difference in the world, all of it. If when you die, you rot, then all of those things are just meaningless. And you have absolutely no way of knowing or believing that anything that you do in life is going to continue. What you do in life, we've been kind of reflecting on this quote from a philosopher last couple of weeks, we need a hope which has the power to expel the lurking suspicion that all our going and spending amounts to nothing more than just fidgeting while we wait for death. We need a hope big enough to dispel that lurking suspicion. And that's what Camus says. He says, meaningless. Admit it. Now, just hide from that fact. It's very, very powerful. If we're the first civilization, no idea what comes after life, the other side of death, there's no way of knowing that, then either life is meaningless or perhaps we've actually miscalculated. Perhaps you actually can be certain that after death there is something, and then that something would actually give this life here and now meaning. Now, there's another commentator, and this is the guy, Ernest Becker, really long, hard book to read. I've skimmed in and out of it at times. And in 1975, he won a Pulitzer Prize for it. And it's a really amazing book. In it, he says that in all civilizations, sex, money, and power, they've been important. But he goes on to show, he says they've been very important in other civilizations, but only in Western civilization is sex, money, and power all important. He says in other generations, they've been important, but only in our generation have they been all important. There's never been a culture in the world in which sex, romance, physical beauty are absolutely obsessed about, he says, as in our culture. There's never been the kind of obsession with beauty, romance, and love, he says. There's never been a more materialistic culture where we just accrue and accrue, hoard and hoard. You know, why? He says it's because of the shadow of death. Not a Christian. Still recognizing this. Camus. Not a Christian. He's honest enough to recognize it. And he says, we're the first culture that has said, this is fascinating, he says, why is it that we're so obsessed about sex, money, and power? And this is his answer. He says that we're the first culture that has said that you have to cram all your significance, all your happiness into one life. There's only one life. And so you better cram in as much happiness, as much significance, and as much meaning into this life as possible. And so the way we feel personally significant is through sex, and the way we feel socially significant is through politics. And he says, therefore, never in the history of civilization has there been this fear of death where we have absolutely no idea what comes after death, no certainty, no hope, and therefore sex, power, money, absolutely obsessed about. You look at the front cover of Sydney Morning Herald, it's usually sex or politics because they're the way we find meaning and security in life. And he just says it's the shadow of death haunting us. There's never been a civilization in the world in which this shadow we've lived under. And so, you know, lots of us here, we're young. And we don't think about death. 100 years ago, you're confronted with it every day. Someone would die in your home. Today, we have experts that deal with dead bodies. They didn't have experts. They would take the body out to the back of their farm and they would bury it themselves. But that doesn't mean that the shadow of death is not over you. Because we're part of a culture, a civilization, which is completely frantic. Absolutely frantic. Frantic to have sex, to have romance, to get power, to make money. There's never been a civilization as frantic. And it's an indication that we are in denial about death. Now let me give you a contrast. Let me give you a contrast of that franticness for love, for sex, money, and power. In the early church, a historical fact, in the early church, when the plagues broke out in the urban cities of the old Roman Empire, the Christians tended to stay in the cities and to take care of the people who were dying, and many of them, they died themselves. And so while many, you know, while others left the cities because the plague struck, the Christians stayed. Now, why? It's a good question. Why? Is it because Christians are more virtuous people? I mean, we're much more loving, aren't we? No, that's not the case. Christians aren't more loving. We should be, but generally we're not. What was it that made the difference in their life? It was hope. That death isn't the end. It was their absolute assurance that if they stayed and if they caught the plague and if they died, that wasn't the end. They were absolutely certain that after death it would be more enjoyable than what they had in this life. And so they were just acting in line with their hope. Reasons for hope. Do you have any? Christians, you should hope enough to risk your life courageously in service of others. They weren't better people. They weren't more virtuous people. It had to do with the shadow of death. And so they stayed. They said, I've got to be a part of this. This is my people. I've got to stay with them. And they made a difference and many people died. You know, no doubt they would have believed what George Herbert wrote. He wrote this, death used to be an executioner, but because of the gospel, Jesus has made death just a gardener. All death can do is just plant me in his love and make me come up in ways that I've never been before. It used to be an executioner, now it's just a gardener planting me in his love in which I will grow up and experience a beautiful future. Now, what is that? What is that that those early Christians experienced? They were experiencing light has dawned. In spite of the fact that their world, darkness was all around them, plague. In Isaiah's time, the threat of the Assyrian invasion, living under the shadow of death, and yet they believed that Jesus Christ was from another world, born into this world. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay the debt the human race owed to justice, so that when we die believing in Him, there's no need to fear. We have God's approval. Everything we have ever done won't enslave us, won't trip us up, because He has forgiven us. See, they lived out large what Maisie experiences only in December at Christmas time on our street. That the lights put an end to her fear. If you let the knowledge of what Jesus Christ is and has done dawn in your life, you'll walk around like those early Christians did into any dark place of your life, into any century, into any situation in life without fear. You know, they are the exact opposites of what our culture is producing. They weren't obsessed with romance, sex, money, or power. They were important things, but they weren't all important. They weren't frantic about them because they weren't afraid of death. Because of that, they weren't afraid of anything. Christmas is the end of darkness. It's basically about how light has dawned. And as a result, you no longer have to fear the dark. That's the first thing. It's the first reason for hope. Second thing is, peace has arrived. Second reason for hope is because peace has shown up in the person of this little child. In fact, a light has dawned because peace has arrived. God's announcement of peace, it's come out of nowhere. Ahaz, the king of Judah, he's lost 200,000 people already to the Assyrian army. He wasn't interested in the words of this prophet. He wanted an army. He wanted an army to stop his enemies who had laid siege to Jerusalem. He trusted in weapons, in soldiers. And yet, along comes God proclaiming the only hope for settled peace in Israel, and the only hope for settled peace in our world is to be found in the birth of a child who would be both man but also God with us. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Why? Because when God brings His peace, He won't have need of a soldier's boot or any garment rolled in blood. They'll just be thrown on the fire. No military hardware used in this child bringing His peace. And so look at verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government, the rule of the world will be upon His shoulders. A child is the one who will establish God's peace and bring light to the land that lay under the shadow of death. Verse 6, He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. God didn't show up in pomp and power to replace war with war. He didn't establish peace and end oppression and with coercion and with war. How will God deliver our world from arrogance, war, oppression, and coercion? By bringing more? No. The book of Isaiah shows us again and again that God, He was powerful enough to subvert the powers of the world. He was powerful enough to destroy the enemies in an instant. But again and again, when the prophet comes and tells of the heart of the means of deliverance, what will bring peace, a childlike face appears and just peers out to us. God is strong enough to overcome His enemies by a way that does not involve Him picking up their instruments of creating peace. How do the kings of the world create peace? It's through an iron fist, or it's through a sword. Not so the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes as the Prince of Peace, making peace peacefully. He's called Mighty God. He comes not with an iron fist, but an open hand. This king will have God's true might about him. So much power that instead of inflicting vengeance to create peace, he absorbs the evil himself. And we see this most prominently in that passage that wasn't read out there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 to 6. This is the climax to the Old Testament. It's the climax to the gospel in the Old Testament. How will this child establish God's rule and God's peace peacefully in the world? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us. It says, he was despised, verse 3, and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. It's an oracle about what this child will grow up to do. He comes to us and he suffers. He doesn't afflict suffering to create his peace. He was familiar with pain, but he wasn't passive. He offered himself up to it. He took on our sufferings. He suffered for us to lift us out of the land in which death's shadow casts its shadow. Look at verse 4. Look at all the references to us and our. Verse 4, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He carries all our mess, all our sin, all our transgressions, all our iniquities. The reason we live in the shadow of death is because we fled from the light of God's presence. We all, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've strayed from God our Father. And straying sheep, they're vulnerable, especially to wolves. Sheep have no way of attack. Wolves have plenty of ways of attack. And we don't realize how vulnerable we are. Here's God's word to you, young 28-year-old male. Death will come to you. You're vulnerable. We assume we're so strong that we don't realize that our lives are very fragile. Tonight, as you go home, your life could be taken from you at any moment. This truth is that we need a shepherd, a prince of peace, and a lord of life. And in the child born in Bethlehem, we have one. He chose to go to the cross willingly, bearing our sorrow and sin. He offered himself up to lift us up out of the land of death's darkness. This is the hope of Christmas. John Donne, I think he was 17th century poet. Anyone want to correct me? I'm not sure. I think it was 17th century. Listen to how he describes the birth of Jesus. He says you can't just focus on the birth without focusing on his death, which is why on Christmas Eve, we always celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not Christmas Eve tonight, so we're not doing it, right? Christmas Eve, we always celebrate the Lord's Supper. Listen to what John Donne says. He says, the whole of Christ's life, it was a continual suffering. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. He found a Golgotha where he was crucified, even in Bethlehem where he was born. For to his tenderness, then the straws were almost as sharp as the thorns after, and the manger as uneasy as at first as the cross at last. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day. From the creche to the cross is an inseparable line. Christmas only points forward to Good Friday and Easter. It can have no meaning apart from that. where the Son of God displayed his glory by his death. Christmas points inseparably to Easter. Light dawns, peace arrives, but only because he offered himself up. He didn't come just to offer himself up. He came to offer himself up for you, to bring you out of the land of the shadow of death, to give you peace with God, a glorious future, sins forgiven, the hope of heaven. God is your Father. At his birth, the angels at the countryside, they show up and light floods the countryside. The wise men, what do they follow? A bright star. Jesus grows up and has the audacity to claim, I am the light of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in the whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He took our darkness and descended into it on the cross. Do you remember the light of life hanging from a tree? And for 3 hours, darkness descends on the earth. And at the end, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness that covered the earth and covers our life was poured out on him at that moment in history. He took it himself, the darkness of God's judgment on me for my sin. He took my darkness to give me light. He took my death to give me life. He took my judgment so that I would be forgiven. He took a seemingly hopeless path to give me hope. That's Christianity. That's the answer to death's shadow. A light has dawned. Peace has arrived because Christ has offered up his life for us. You know, there's this theme is beautifully portrayed in Clint Eastwood's movie Gran Torino. The movie is actually, it's actually an answer to all of Clint Eastwood's shoot 'em up movies. You know, Dirty Harry and so on. You know, in Dirty Harry, what's the solution to violence? More violence, right? And the reflective Clint Eastwood at the kind of toward, you know, I don't want to say at the end of his life, he's not dead yet, but, you know, at the kind of upper ends of his life, he directs a movie with a very different meaning. Clint Eastwood in this movie, Gran Torino, is this gruff war hero. Gruff war hero whose suburb is beginning to decay and the shadow of death is kind of hanging over it. And it's descending into violence. And he hates what it's becoming. He's quite racist and he hates how multicultural it's becoming as well. Sorry. And in the first half of the movie, you're thinking he's an absolutely horrible character. Absolutely horrible, but by the end of the movie, you come to see that he has love for the other. There's this boy in the movie who wants to work a job, live a good life, but his cousins are in a gang and they want him to join him. And if he doesn't, they rape and they bash his family. What can he do? He's utterly powerless. If he refuses, his family get hurt. How will he overcome the violence of this violent gang? How will he be lifted out of the inevitably encroaching shadow of darkness? And in the end, the answer is this gruff war hero. He ends up overcoming the violence of his neighborhood by deliberately taking a bullet from the gang leaders in his town, which sends them all off to jail and him to his death. But this young boy, free to enjoy life and his Gran Torino. It's a great story and it's amazing. The penultimate scene in the movie, it's quite amazing. It has Clint Eastwood dead on the ground in the shape of a crucifix like this. Dead on the ground in the shape of a crucifix. and he's absolutely deliberate about it. Given all the references in the film to Christianity, it's absolutely clear what Clint Eastwood wants you to spot in this character, gruff war hero. He's a Christ figure, one who conquers violence, not through violence, but through giving up his life, taking the darkness himself, contradicting it, giving his life up so that his friends could have life. When you realize this, Christmas takes on new meaning. In dying, he brings peace. Not a Hitler's kind of peace, not a coercive oppression, but one in which deserts would flower, mountains would run with wine, and the lamb would lie down with the lion. Biblical metaphors for what we would say is damn good, right? Where people would go to bed without weapons on their laps. Those weapons would be turned into pruning hooks, where all the world would live in justice and fulfillment and delight. Heaven's peace is so much more than a ceasefire between enemies. It's universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs between us and God, between us and one another, and between us and the world. Wholeness, delight, things the way they ought to be. I'm going to ask the band to come up right now, and they're going to lead us in this song. But here's my question to you. Do you know this peace? Has it arrived in your heart? And has light dawned in your soul? O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope. The weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angels' voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born.